Our God and Father, we praise you and we give you glory and honor this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of gathering with all your holy saints to worship you. O God, we pray that you would be pleased to inhabit our praises. Lord, we thank you for this rich word that you have given us in the book of Mark. And we pray, God, that you would unfold it for us today as we consider even further the life and ministry of Jesus. Lord, may our hearts be receptive and Lord, help us to see clearly, give us much light, and encourage us to be more devoted to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so you remember in our study of Mark that we had made it almost through the second section of the book, chapters 8 through 10, where they are on their way up to Jerusalem. Remember that this is a time of intense training for the disciples, and they've been learning many lessons as they go along. And last week, we arrived on that third conversation that Jesus had with the disciples about his death and resurrection. You remember that as he's been going along, he's been telling them about this. He's been telling them that the opposition is going to increase. And here again, he's having this third conversation with them now just before they're entering into Jerusalem. So here they are. They're on their way up to Jerusalem. Jesus again talks with them about his death and resurrection. And we can see that it's starting to sink in. As they had made their way, we saw that some of them were amazed and some of them were troubled. And they're kind of getting the picture now. And they see Jesus leading the crowd and leading in a very resolute way to go up to Jerusalem for this Passion Week. Jesus is now on his way to the cross. And the disciples, it seems, have come to understand that this is going to be a difficult time. And on this little journey, Jesus basically tells him, I'm going up here to die. I was pointing out last week that this really was a prophecy. Jesus was prophesying his own death. And this is not at all what they had expected of the Messiah. They thought he would come and reign, and they didn't understand that there was going to be a cross. In fact, even at this time, James and John had seized on this opportunity again to request of the Lord that they might sit at his right and his left in his kingdom. This we saw last week. And, of course, Jesus questioned them and said, are you able to drink of the cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am? And, of course, they said, yes, we are. And Jesus affirmed to them that, indeed, they would drink of Jesus' cup and be baptized with his baptism. Of course, that he was speaking of suffering and death. And we know that James actually became the first martyr in the Jerusalem church. He was killed with the sword by Herod, Acts chapter 12. And we know that John also lived a life of self-sacrificing discipleship. His life was often encumbered with persecution. And of course, we know that during the latter years of his life, he was exiled on the island of Patmos. There, of course, is where he penned the book of Revelation. But even then, James was being persecuted for his faith. I'm sorry, John was being persecuted for his faith. And so these two brothers did indeed suffer with Jesus and suffer for Jesus. And yet Jesus seized that opportunity of their request to again remind them that greatness in the kingdom of God looked like servant leadership. Greatness in the kingdom of God looks like humility. It doesn't look like if you will, lording over others. Rather, it looks like serving others. And this really kind of brought us to the end of the text last week, which was verse 45. As Jesus leads the way to the cross on this fine day, let us long to follow him and resolutely become humble servants of others in our lives. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So often we need to be reminded that following Jesus looks like carrying a cross. Following Jesus looks like being willing to sacrifice yourself to serve others. And this is, of course, exactly what Jesus meant. He called his disciples to be humble servants, and he pointed to himself as an example. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And of course, he served in the ultimate way by giving his life as a ransom. This is the bottom of 94, page 94. Oh, dear Christian, give serious thought to the way you live your life, and let these words of Jesus be the measuring stick for how well we are or are not doing in our pursuit of him. And that brings us to chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. Now, even as Jesus is making his way to his death, he has the time to stop along his busy way to show mercy to the least of all people. Verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Here, Jesus is again encumbered by a great multitude of people, and yet his merciful ears can hear the cry of the lowly. Consider a great multitude. It's a lot of folks following Jesus. Probably just the sound of them all walking along is fairly loud. And yet Jesus has very keen hearing. Matthew chapter 20, verse 30 relates that there were actually two blind men, which of course is true, but Mark relates only the encounter with Bartimaeus. It is worth noting that Bartimaeus calls Jesus by a messianic title. He calls him the Son of David. And apparently the blind man can see quite clearly with his spiritual eyes what others can't. You see, as Bartimaeus is there, blind and can't see, yet one thing he knows about Jesus, he's the Son of David. Which is to say that he is the Messiah. And what this blind beggar can cry out publicly, it seems so many others don't even realize. Bartimaeus can actually see, even though he's blind. The text says that he was a blind beggar, which, of course, those who were blind in that day were reduced to begging and obviously considered the dregs of society, much like beggars in our day. And this is seen in the way that the crowd treats this poor man, verse 48. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. You kind of get the scene. Bartimaeus is over there off to the side. He realizes that Jesus is coming near. He begins to cry out, and the crowd, of course, has no mercy. The crowd has no compassion. They want to shut him up. Unencumbered by the crowd's disdain for him, Bartimaeus realizes that Jesus is his only hope and yells for his mercy at the top of his lungs. Let us take note that this kind of sincere plea to Jesus for mercy arrests his attention. Verse 49, "And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him here.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take courage, arise, he is calling for you.' At this, Bartimaeus was elated," verse 50, "and casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus." Notice here that Jesus stops amidst a large crowd for a personal encounter with a beggar. Surely, reflection on this would teach us to think in a new way about the busyness of our lives. I mean, after all, we often think we're real busy. Let me tell you, we're not near as busy as the Son of Man on his way up to Jerusalem. He's got some serious business to finish there. Surely, his heart is troubled about the whole thing. He's going along with a huge crowd, and yet Jesus has time for a panhandler, one that can't see. Obviously, the man can do little for himself. Verse 51, "And answering him, Jesus said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabboni, I want to regain my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road." Jesus has a personal encounter with this beggar. Jesus has mercy on this man. Jesus has a conversation with him. And the man, of course, speaks of his endearment to Jesus. You realize the term Rabboni is not just the term teacher, but it's, if you will, my beloved teacher. It's a term of endearment. But Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." Here, Jesus attributes his willingness to heal Bartimaeus to his faith. But surely, it is not faith to be healed so much as it is faith that acknowledges Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of David. You see, Bartimaeus believed who Jesus was, which is what caused him to cry out to Jesus. And he, of course, knew that was his only hope if he was ever going to see. Bartimaeus believed. Bartimaeus could see even though he was blind. Either way, Jesus responds, "Your faith has made you well," and immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Mercy of mercies. Jesus, with a spoken word, grants the request of this poor and helpless man. Here, Jesus is headed on the greatest journey any man has ever walked to Golgotha in Jerusalem. And yet he has taken time to stoop down and serve the lowliest of people. As I was thinking about and constantly think about what it looks like for us to follow Jesus, and what kind of lesson we might learn from watching him do his thing. Yet at the same time, I think it's important to see ourselves in these characters in the story. And so I suggest, let us see ourselves in Bartimaeus. Let us see ourselves in a helpless condition. And without the mercy of Jesus, don't even have the most basic things in life. Let us see that Jesus is our only hope. Just like Bartimaeus. Imagine what kind of despair would have attended Bartimaeus had Jesus not stopped. Imagine how eagerly Bartimaeus wanted to be healed. And he wouldn't be silenced. Until Jesus heard him. Maybe even now, you have circumstances in your life that desperately need Jesus and his power. And I would like to see myself in Bartimaeus in that the one who cries for help, the Lord will hear. Sometimes we don't recognize how desperate of a situation we're in, but you might consider your circumstances, which oftentimes are impossible. And the thing that we long for more than anything else, we have no power to change. But Jesus does. Let us learn to understand our true state and cry out with the blind beggar Bartimaeus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Also, let's not overlook this text of the merciful healing of blind eyes. It falls just after the disciples voice their blind pride and ignorance of seeking to be great in the kingdom. Here again, we have this thing where Jesus is healing blind eyes, and the disciples are struggling with their own pride. You remember the last time this happened, they were up on the shores of Galilee, and there was a blind man there that Jesus progressively healed his blindness. And at the same time, the disciples are in the boat arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And here on the other side of that, it's like bookends. This whole time, from chapters 8 through 10, Jesus has been giving them this intense training and trying to open their eyes to see the truth of the gospel and trying to see the truth of their ministry and the truth of what he's calling them to. And really, they really have no idea that they're headed to be the 12 apostles. These guys are going to write the New Testament. These fishermen are going to establish God's church. These guys are going to turn the world upside down. And they really have no understanding of the magnitude of what they've been called to. And yet this is their training ground. This is the training of the 12. Even in the midst of our stubborn pride, our patient and gracious Savior would stop amidst the greatest journey in the world to open our blind eyes. Here we have ended the middle section of the book, chapters 8 through 10, on the way up to Jerusalem, and we enter upon chapters 11 through 16, the Passion Week. Now remember, these seven chapters are going to encompass 1 week of time. And so the story really heats up and begins to unfold here. Of course, this is the greatest story ever told. It is the Passion of the Lord, and it really begins at this point when he is beginning to make his way up to Jerusalem. And if you look around in some of the other Gospels at what's going on here, there's a lot of information that is provided. It's in Matthew about chapter 20. It's in Luke in chapter 19. It's in John right at the end of chapter 11 and working its way into chapter 12. You might go away and read some of that. It's very insightful to see what all is happening and the kind of background that you get when you get the picture from all four evangelists. But that brings us to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. This is commonly known as the triumphal entry. Jesus has up to this time squelched any public claims that he was the Messiah and had on numerous occasions told people to keep quiet about his powerful healings and miracles. But the time has come for him to be publicly acknowledged, and he will not only affirm his title, but will participate in a public display of his divine right and privilege. And think about it. Up to this time, Jesus has been telling the guys to be quiet. Now he's walking with a throng up into Jerusalem during Passover week when more than 1 million people have gathered from all around Judea and Samaria and even all the way up in from Galilee. Wherever there were Jews, they were here on pilgrimage to Passover, which was the greatest annual feast. And Jesus is going to march in with this throng. And here he's going to be lauded as the Messiah publicly. Jesus isn't telling anybody to be quiet. No, in fact, he's even orchestrating what's about to take place. Jesus willingly receives the praises of those who will laud his arrival into Jerusalem with shouts of Hosanna in the highest. This huge display of public acclaim will in fact provoke the religious leaders to conspire for his death because they fear a revolt of the some 1 to 2 million people who have gathered in Jerusalem this week to celebrate the annual Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus himself will orchestrate his arrival into Jerusalem, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. Now, Jesus intends to ride into Jerusalem on a colt. And so he sends his disciples to go and get one. Even this is a prophetic utterance, as Jesus predicts that the owners of the donkey will willingly send the colt if the disciples say to them, "The Lord has need of it," and immediately he will send it back here, which is exactly what happened in the course of the story. There, Jesus is telling them what's going to happen before it happens. Let us see in these verses, Jesus willingly orchestrating and participating in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, not only is Jesus going to allow this public acclaim, he's going to allow people to acknowledge him as the Messiah publicly, but listen, he's even orchestrating this thing to happen. He sends for the donkey. He knows what's going to happen. And you know what's looming in his mind is the prophecy in Zechariah that says that he's going to come. The king is going to come. He's going to come humble on a donkey. What he had earlier discouraged because of timing, he now publicly participates in. And this down the streets of Jerusalem, where the elders and the scribes and the chief priests and the temple itself all dwell. Where Jesus had formerly told people to be quiet, now he's going to march right into Jerusalem with the crowds calling and claiming and rejoicing in him as the Messiah. Think about that. Verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus, and they put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. This, of course, was in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. You can see that also in Matthew 21:4 actually says that. Herein lies the reason why this has been called the triumphal entry, as Zechariah has hailed it as the day of the arrival of the divine king and Messiah. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus knows exactly what's happening here. The word of God is being fulfilled. Now, in some small degree, the people have received Jesus and hailed his arrival. Many had sought him from Jericho, where he healed the blind beggar. There was a great multitude following with him. And, of course, Bethany, where Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Not too long ago, just right outside there, Jerusalem there, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And this created a huge stir. You read in John chapter 11, there toward the end of John 11, it talks about how the Pharisees and the chief priests were all stirred up about what Jesus had done by raising Lazarus from the dead. And they were particularly exercised about the fact that Jesus was drawing the attention of the people. And they were wondering if he was going to come up to the Passover feast. And in fact, what was happening was the people were thronging to Jesus. They were looking for him. They were going out from Jerusalem down to Bethany to try and find him. And this had the chief priests and the Pharisees exercised. They were not only exercised, listen, they were planning to kill him. You can read about it there in John chapter 11. Jesus, the people were they knew who he was. They knew he was near Jerusalem. I mean, Bethany's just a short walk, 2 miles from Jerusalem. And the people are ready to receive him. So when Jesus arrives, many are ready to hail him as king, undoubtedly expecting him to overthrow Rome and take his throne as the ruling king. You see, this is what the Messiah was supposed to do, right? I mean, the same book, Zechariah, where it says in 9:9, he was riding in as a humble king, the same book prophesies him as coming and making war against the nations and overcoming them and then establishing his throne and ruling as king in Jerusalem. It's exactly what they expected him to do. I gave you several references there that talk about the Messiah coming as king and ruling over the nations in Jerusalem. Psalm 2, 6 through 12. Psalm 72, verses 1 through 20. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. And Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. All talking about the Messiah coming, the Messiah making war with the nations and overcoming them, and then establishing his throne and ruling over the nations. This is what they expected the Messiah to do. So you see, when they see Jesus coming in, this is what they're thinking. He's arrived. The time has come. Verse 8, and many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. You can see in the words right there their great expectation. Here they think the Davidic kingdom has come. And you know what's in their mind about this, right? Psalm 72, undoubtedly. Now here, see that, at least in part, some people have received Jesus with cries of rejoicing. And Matthew records that this created no small stir. Matthew chapter 21, verses 9 through 11, and the multitudes were going before him. Now, you can imagine, there's a lot of people in Jerusalem at this time. There's more than a million people gathering in Jerusalem during this week. Some say, actually, most of them say, that it's more like 2 million people that have congregated in Jerusalem. And regardless of the number, this multitude is very large. This multitude that is accompanying him right here at this time, even if it's just a small fraction of the people that are in Jerusalem, it's a large multitude. And so you get the idea that this is a big deal that's going on. A lot of people are paying attention to Jesus as he comes. And of course, his fame has been spreading for years. We know how famous he was. We saw him in Mark chapters 1 through 7, how famous Jesus was. People would come for many, many days' journey with their sick, and they would bring them to Jesus, and Jesus would heal them all. I mean, he literally healed thousands of people during his ministry. They all knew who he was. He was the prophet from Galilee. And of course, he reminded them of Elijah, Elisha, these mighty prophets who had power to heal. And he was very famous. Matthew 21:9, and the multitudes are going before him, and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. You see, Matthew adds that they're crying out with a messianic title. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Verse 10. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitudes were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. It was a big deal. It was a big deal. See here, multitudes going before him. And they were crying out with the messianic title, Son of David. And of course, this was a quote from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And of course, they're crying out, Hosanna, which the idea is, save us now. Save us now. Son of David, save us now. And of course, pronouncing this messianic blessing from Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Obviously, many thought he was the Messiah. Others thought he was the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Either way, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? Notice that the news of this was spread throughout the city. This no doubt made the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees quite aware that Jesus had arrived, and this would inflame their hatred so that at just the right time, in fact, Friday of this week, on the day of the Passover, they would put Jesus to death. You see, this is why Jesus came out publicly. Because the timing had reached its fullness. It was no longer time to be quiet. No, Jesus made it loud and clear that he had arrived. And it wasn't just any old time. It was the time of the Passover. It was the time when the Passover sacrifice would indeed be sacrificed. Jesus knew why he was there. Of course, the Pharisees, the chief priests, were indeed inflamed. They were already, by this time, conspiring to kill Jesus. You can read in the book of John where they were they were plotting his murder. It says that they had told people to let them know when they saw Jesus so they could try and go and seize him. And as we're going to see, throughout the week as he's there in the temple courts and so on teaching. They're looking for an opportunity to grab him, but they're afraid of the people because there's so many crowds around him, and they're all so approving of him. And so they didn't want to just go and seize him publicly because they were afraid that the people would actually have a mob and take him out. So when they finally do arrest Jesus, when is it and where is it and how is it? It's with an armed guard in the middle of the night outside the city, right? And it's done in secret. That's because they were afraid of the crowd. See here, at just the right timing, Jesus participate in a public ceremony, hailing him as Messiah the King, and this in the city of Jerusalem, so that God's divine plan might come to pass. And of course, we looked at Acts 2, 22-24, and Acts 4, 27-28, that said that all of this was happening according to God's predetermined foreknowledge and counsel, right? The long-awaited Messiah has arrived, but no one but Jesus realizes the tragic events of the next week are going to unfold. Isn't it amazing? All this whole rigmarole going on here on triumphal entry and multitudes following and crying out and laying down their palm branches and their cloaks on the ground, and in comes the King, and nobody but Jesus realizes that he's the Passover lamb. Some are going to kill him. Some are going to betray him. Some are going to be heartbroken. But right here at this point, only Jesus knows what's about to happen. It's a really interesting text. It just talks about him coming into the city. But think about how many things in the Bible are focused on what's taking place here. There are a few important things to note here that are not really given in the text. First is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And we, of course, we know it's a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, right? But of course, there are others. One very important fact is that in this event, God's promise to send the Messiah to save and deliver his people has found a partial fulfillment. Many Old Testament messianic prophecies could be noted, for example, like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. These are prophecies of the suffering of the Messiah, right? Jesus has arrived to undergo his suffering and his death, which would be a fulfillment of Psalm 22. You recall Psalm 22 begins with the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which are Jesus' very words from the cross. It's also in that psalm where David, under divine authorship, makes many prophecies about the Messiah. There he says that they beat him terribly. There he says that they cast lots for his clothing. It says that he's beaten so bad his joints are out of place, and many prophecies that are made in Psalm 22 about the Messiah. But then we're very familiar with Isaiah 53, which says that he's going to bear the sins of God's people in his body and be treated very badly. Those are definitely prophecies that are fulfilled in this time when the Messiah comes. But Daniel's famous 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9:24-27 actually determined the timing of Messiah's arrival on this exact day, 483 years after the command to rebuild Jerusalem, which appears in Nehemiah chapter 2 verses 1-8 from Artaxerxes, which happened on March 14th, 445 BC. So here's what I'm telling you. I'm telling you, there's a prophecy in the book of Daniel in chapter 9 that prophesies the exact day that the Messiah would come in to Jerusalem. And it is the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel that prophesies this. The details of this are recorded in Sir Robert Anderson's The Coming Prince. If you're interested in this prophecy, you can look that up. And there he's calculated according to the Jewish calendar, including all the leap years and things that happened. And it basically turns out to be 483 years to the exact day, which is 173,880 days from the day that Artaxerxes issued the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, Daniel says, when the Messiah shall be cut off, there'll be 62 sevens and seven sevens, which is 69 sevens. You put that all together, it's 483 years. This is an astounding fulfillment of a prophecy that's made about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Messianic Prince. Another thing to note is that this is a false and mysterious coronation of Israel's king. You know, Israel's been waiting for a Messiah since there's been an Israel. Right? Abraham had a prophecy that through his line would come a blessing to all the nations. Moses had several prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. And after Moses, many prophets prophesied of the coming of the Messiah. They've been waiting, the long-awaited king, right? And yet when he finally arrives, it really is a little deal. I mean, there's a million people gathered there in the city. Did they all show up for some grand coronation of their grand king? Not hardly. Not hardly. John MacArthur has a sermon that I want to commend to you on this text that is so profound. The things that he's laying out there are just unbelievably profound. He entitles it The False Coronation of the True King. And he lays out a lot of details there. But consider that Israel had waited some 2,100 years from Abraham's prophecy and some 1,500 years from Moses' prophecy for Messiah to come. When he finally arrives, few, if any, of the people are ready to receive him, and the entire temple service, including all the religious leaders, have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Now think about this. It's not just the Jewish people, but the Jewish religious system, the system that is given by God, whereby God would be worshipped, and the leaders that are put in place by God, have all rejected Jesus. They've been rejecting him since his public ministry began. And so, if you will, the worship of God, the official system of the worship of God, Judaism, has rejected its own Messiah. Its own Messiah that it hails above all other things. And this is what's actually happened. MacArthur comments. He's talking about the text there in verse 11:11. He says, "That's a rather inconsequential conclusion to a coronation, wouldn't you think? It's because it wasn't really a coronation. Coronations aren't humble. They aren't unexpected. You know, think about it. When you have a coronation for a king, what happens? Well, the whole kingdom comes out, don't they? And not only that, they do what? They have much pomp and much circumstance, and they make a big deal out of the whole deal. And what are they doing? Well, they're coronating their king. They're putting him on the throne. They're giving him the crown. They're acknowledging his authority before the whole kingdom. Right? Not exactly what's happening for Jesus. He says coronations aren't humble, and they're not unexpected. You see, people didn't even realize what was happening until Jesus comes along on the colt. Then they're kind of spontaneously throwing their garments down. He says, coronations, they aren't unplanned. They aren't unofficial. They aren't spontaneous and they aren't superficial. They aren't temporary. But this one was all those. Coronations are not to be reversed in a few days so that the one exalted and elevated becomes rejected and executed like this one. This was no real coronation, let it be said. Jesus is the real King, deserving of all exaltation, all honor, all worship, and all praise. So this is the false coronation of the true King. You know, when I first read that from MacArthur, I was kind of taken back and thought, well, that's not really true, is it? But the more I thought about this and prayed about it and studied the text, especially in the other Gospels, I came to see that this is, in fact, so true. What should have been a huge lauding event where the King is enthroned and acknowledged. He's a humble King riding on a donkey. You might compare that with Revelation 19 when he comes back with the armies of heaven on a white stallion. Things are going to be a little different on that day. Now, Jesus was well aware that this was not an official reception of him by the nation. In fact, this was a grievous fact for him, and it caused him to weep over the city and prophesy against it. Think about what's recorded in Luke 19, verse 37 through 44. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And look here. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." You see, Luke gives us an additional detail that Jesus was actually weeping over the city when he came in on his triumphal entry. He was weeping over the blindness of their eyes and the blindness of his own people to who he really was. You see, he realized it wasn't an official coronation. This causes Jesus to speak a prophecy about the nation, which comes to pass in 40 short years later. 40 short years later, Rome, under General Titus, comes to Jerusalem, sieges the city. After the siege, kills 1.1 million Jews. Flattens the temple, of which Judaism has not seen a temple for some 2,000 years. The Jews, of course, at that time were scattered to all the nations. The diaspora, the great diaspora, took place at that time in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. And, of course, the course of Israel's history never was the same after that, was it? Ever since the time of the Exodus, Israel had been a people in a land as a nation. Even when they were in exile, there was still a remnant there in the land. And of course, the remnant that came back from the exile, which is when they built the the second temple, and eventually the third temple, which was just the renovated second temple in the time of Herod, which is the temple that was standing at the time of Jesus. Israel had been a nation in a land until when the Messiah finally showed up, they rejected him and they killed him. And let me tell you about God's commentary on that event. It came to pass when Jesus said, "You see these beautiful stones in this temple? The day is coming when not one will be left upon another. They shall all be thrown down. And they'll sack the city, just like Jesus said here, and your children within you." It was a terrible time. You can read the history of the destruction of Jerusalem. It was tragically terrible. Tragically terrible. So, you see, it really wasn't a triumphal entry. It was, of course, a triumph in the sense that Jesus came and accomplished salvation. He did indeed come. Hosanna, he did save now. He brought prosperity. But not in the way that Israel had expected. In fact, they were responsible for his death. And this is why I say it's not only a false coronation, but it's mysterious. Think about what's happening. God is bringing to pass this eternal plan to save Israel. And Israel is going to accomplish that by murdering their own Messiah. The whole thing is just absolutely paradoxical, isn't it? And that's what we're going to see as we work our way through the Passion Week. So much of this is just, there's this divine orchestration taking place, and yet it's the irony of all ironies. What's happening to Jesus at the hands of his own people? And so this whole picture that's going on here in the triumphal entry, it really is something that is just marvelous in our eyes. This is the Lord's doing, Psalm 118. And it's marvelous in our eyes, right? The stone which the builders rejected has become the capstone. It's just amazing. So what should have been a large and triumphant coronation with much pomp and circumstance is little more than a humble king riding a donkey with some people spontaneously throwing their cloaks and palm branches down in front of him. It doesn't end in any formal ceremony nor any crowning ritual with all of its royal regalia. No, rather, the whole thing ends rather unremarkably. Chapter 11, verse 11. "And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late." You get the picture? Hey man, where's the cake and the brownies? I mean, shouldn't we like dig a hole and roast the pig? Oh, that was bad. That was really bad. Y'all are going to have to take me to task for that. But you get the point, right? When I'm saying, look, the king has arrived. Shouldn't we like cut a rug and have a jig and a ceremony? A celebration? I mean, could there be a bigger celebration that ought to happen when the king arrives? And rather, you see what happens? Jesus comes in, the next thing they say, he went up to the temple, looked around, and then he left. That's what it says. No cake, no punch. No, on the contrary, just a few days later, this thing is going to end tragically, isn't it? It's going to end tragically and gloriously. Let me tell you, God's ways are a lot higher than our ways, aren't they? Amen? even more strange to consider, this is the way that God had planned it. For Christ was to come and die as the ultimate and final Passover lamb, and this really could have happened in no other way other than the divinely planned and orchestrated events of the Passion Week, including the rejection of Jesus by the nation, which here in chapter 11 of Mark has now begun. And so what's ahead for us here is really how this whole thing unfolds and comes to a culmination at the cross and the resurrection. And this triumphal entry, well, I have seen it with a whole new set of eyes. It's amazing what happens when you study the Bible. Amen? The vivid colors just jump out at you. And God is gracious enough to give us light. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, give us hearts that receive the King with much joy. And Lord, even with pomp and circumstance, may we exalt him to the proper place in our hearts, and may we receive his salvation with much joy. And God, we pray that you would give us hearts that devote ourselves to following him and losing our life for his sake and for the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.